Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take phone calls from people like you. If you have questions about the Bible, you can ask them here on the air and we'll talk about them. If you have a different view from the host, you can call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And just as I gave that number, all of our lines lit up, and they're all taken now. But if you hold on to this number and call later in the show, there will be lines that open up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Stan calling from Newburgh, Oregon. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve. This is Stan, moved from Portland to Newburgh out here, and I was listening to your interesting talk on the book of John, and I was looking into the chapter is speaking about the worshiping God in spirit and truth.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned in your study about maybe you can say a little about what really is truth. I'm finding that churches are dividing because they think they only have the right truth. What do you find to be the truth that Jesus is speaking about?
Oh, okay. Well, to worship in truth, I don't think that means that in order to worship you have to have all the right opinions, because that's a little impossible. Like you said, different churches are fairly persuaded about different doctrines, and that's not a new development. That's been going on for hundreds of years. And they do sometimes divide over them. I think they shouldn't in many cases, because a lot of times the differences of opinion that churches have from other churches are not consequential enough to really justify dividing over them. But if we had to have all the truth and had to have the correct opinion on every point before we could worship God and please Him, we'd definitely be in trouble, because obviously everybody believes, at least anyone who's done any serious thinking about it, they believe that the things they believe now are the truth. And they're doing their best, hopefully, to know the truth. But if they don't have the truth, it'd be a shame if God didn't accept their worship. I don't think that Jesus is saying you have to know all the truth about everything in order to worship God. When he says God's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth, I think he's contrasting the kind of worshiper that God wants with the kind that was so common in Jesus' day in Israel and in Samaria, where he was in Samaria speaking. And that was where religion and worship of God was really relegated to a bunch of rituals, a bunch of external things, external behavior, external rituals. And that's not what God was looking for. Even in the Old Testament, that's not what God was looking for. He said that through several of the prophets. But he's looking for people who have an inward heart for God. They're worshiping in the spirit, that is, in the inner person, not with just external forms of worship. He wants that to be internal worship in the spirit. And in truth, I take in truth to be a phrase that means honestly or genuinely. In truth. The expression in truth, I think, means in genuineness, in honesty, in integrity. So, you know, the religion of Jesus' day was often practiced in a ritual way, which is entirely external things, instead of internal. So he wanted people to worship him in spirit, which is inwardly, as opposed to merely outwardly. And in truth would suggest the opposite of being a hypocrite. Remember how often Jesus said that the Pharisees were hypocrites. Well, God's not looking for people who worship hypocritically, but who worship honestly, in truth. And so I think that in truth isn't referring to propositional truth. I think it's talking about integrity and character. Truth in a person's character is what I'm understanding his meaning to be in those statement. All right. Our next caller is Eddie from Dearborn, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Eddie. Thanks for calling.
My first time calling. I just got introduced to you. So far, so good. I have aligned what you have said with Scripture, and it seems to pan out. However, what's troubling for me is the view of hell that you are not confused about, but just undecided. Could you please give me an explanation of Revelation 20, verse 10, where the devil was cast in the lake of fire, and then the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever, day and night. So if hell is not eternal, this beast and this prophet who might represent people, how are they being tormented day or night? I know that you said it's a system.
Right. Right. So that's just the point. I believe that the beast and the false prophet are not human individuals. So I believe that they represent systems, so governmental systems and false religious systems. And the dragon, of course, is not a human being. So this is not an instance of it's not talking about, in this case, bad individuals being thrown in the lake of fire, though that does happen at the end of the chapter. In verse 15, it says, all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. But the
right.
systems that Satan had used to persecute the church and to try to prevent people from coming to Christ, those political and false religious systems, those are personified. That's what Revelation does. It personifies things that are not really people, or even it makes them either people or animals. In this case, the religious system's an animal, and the political system's an animal, the beasts. But also, things that are not people are sometimes compared with actual people. For example, when the fourth seal is broken, and the pale horse comes out, the rider on the horse is death. Well, death isn't a person, but he's personified as if he is a person. And following death is another personified thing, and that's Hades, or the grave. So we see that Revelation is taking things that aren't really human and likening them to humans or animals or things like that. It's just a manner of Revelation. Daniel did the same thing. Daniel compared kingdoms with animals and so forth, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and so forth. It's a typical thing in apocalyptic literature to do so. Now, when we find in that same chapter, in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, death and Hades, of course, again, they're not people. They're not living things. They're not personalities. And yet they were personified in the drama, in the story of Revelation, which is told in a symbolic drama. Death and Hades were treated like they were people. And now, at the end, they are thrown into the lake of fire. The devil and the beast, the false prophet, are not actual people. I mean, the devil is a personal being, but he's a spirit, not a human. And they're cast into the lake of fire. And to say that they are tormented day and night, forever and ever, as it says in verse 10, I think we have to ask, is this talking literally? Because after all, in hell, is there really a day and night? I mean, there's not any day or night after Jesus comes back. He's coming on the last day, the Bible says. And there's, in the New Jerusalem, there's no sun or moon to lighten it. The sun, the glory of God is the light of it. There's no night there. So the succession of day and night doesn't seem to exist in the world and the universe after Jesus comes. So how could people be tormented day and night? Literally, it's not, I don't think it's literal. I think it's basically using the language of the story that we find that the Babylon, when Babylon falls, her smoke goes up forever and ever. And which is, again, I think a hyperbole. I think what we have here, it's true theology couched in the form of sort of mythological language, dragons and things like that. And it's sort of like a parable. Parables are true theology that are couched in the form of a story that isn't necessarily a true story. It's a made-up story to illustrate something, and so is the apocalyptic imagery in Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation. It's told in sort of a mythological way, in ways that are not literal at all. So I think that at the end of the story, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, these systems and the devil himself, who have been the opposition to God throughout, they come to their gruesome end, and they're described as being tormented forever and ever. And I think that's very much the way that we would sort of close a myth or a fairy tale. They lived happily ever after, you know. Well, people don't live happily forever afterwards, but that's just the way the story closes. Hey, it's all good now. The bad guys are suffering forever. The good guys are happy forever, and so forth. Now, I don't think that the book of Revelation is inviting us to take that extremely literally. But if you do, then yes, that would suggest that some beings, at least, are tormented forever and ever in hell or in the lake of fire. Now, the ones who are said to be tormented forever and ever are the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And even if you take the beast and the false prophet to be individual people, as, for example, dispensationalists do, well, they're not ordinary people. They're like, the beast was like the Satan-possessed being, and the false prophet is full of the devil, too, speaks like the dragon. And so it's not really as what happens to the beast and the false prophet, even if you take them as ordinary, as humans. They're not ordinary humans. And so we don't read of anybody else but them being tormented forever and ever. And in my opinion, it's hyperbole. But
right,
nobody's,
right. But just
nobody's required to agree. Pardon?
Verse 15 is my only concern. Verse 15, anyone who's not found in the book of life, and this is the lake of fire, from
right.
verse 10,
yeah.
that is eternally tormented. I get what you're saying.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't say in verse 15 that anyone's eternally tormented. It says anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it doesn't say what happens.
The lake of fire was tossed eternally, forever and ever in verse 10. I'm tying up these two.
Well, wait a minute. The lake of fire was tossed somewhere forever. Would you say?
Yeah, in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the false prophets are, in verse 10. And they
right.
will be tormented forever and ever. And now
right,
in verse 15, yes, and in verse 15, the lake of fire is where they're being tormented forever and ever. And
well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say in verse 15 that anyone is tormented forever and ever. In verse 10, it says the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever. So that's if we're going to take that literally in some way, that somebody is being tormented literally, then fine, you can. But then you only hear that about the devil and the beast and the false prophet. The others who are thrown in there, we're not told whether they're tormented forever and ever or not. That's the question. There's different views about what happens to those who are thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation doesn't tell us. It just tells us that they're thrown in there. Now, of course, they could be tormented forever and ever. That certainly is one of the, that's like the traditional view of hell. That everyone who's thrown in there is tormented forever and ever. But Revelation doesn't actually say that they are. You know, some people will use Matthew 25, verse 41, where, 41 and 46, but in verse 41, Jesus says to the goats, you know, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil and his angels are going into this everlasting fire, and so are the goats, the people who followed him. Now, what happens to them in there? Well, if Revelation 20 is speaking literally, which I don't think it is, but if it is, the devil and his angels are tormented forever and ever in there. But when the goats are thrown in there, we're not told whether they experience the same thing. They go into the same fire, but they may not be the same kind of beings. I mean, if you have an incinerator in your backyard, no one does anymore. When I was growing up, we had an incinerator. You could burn up trash in your backyard. That'd be environmentally unacceptable now, but if you had an incinerator, you could toss all your garbage in there, all your trash, and paper and cardboard and stuff like that. That'd just get all burned up. Tin cans and things like that, well, they wouldn't burn up. They'd still be there. They'd just get, I guess they'd get purified in a way. But the point is, they wouldn't be anywhere. If any rocks were thrown in there, the rocks wouldn't get burned up either. In a fire, some things burn up and some things don't. So to say that, okay, we're going to put all these things, the devil and his angels and people, and we're going to throw them all in the same fire. Okay, well, that doesn't tell us that the same thing is going to happen to all of them. That is to say, I'm not the devil, and I'm not even a spirit. I'm a human being. You know, and therefore, what happens to a demon or a devil in the fire might not be exactly the same thing happens to a person made in the image of God who's thrown in the fire. I mean, there's just, you can't, we assume a great deal, I think, when we read this, and that's what I'm trying to avoid doing.
Thank you. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, and God bless you for calling. Okay, our next caller is Sue from Lake Oswego, Oregon. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering, is there some reason why Jesus was in the grave 3 days as opposed to just 2 or maybe 4 or 5 days? Is there some special significance to the 3 days?
Well, it did fulfill prophecy, but on the other hand, if God wanted Jesus to be in the tomb for 5 days or 2 days, he could have had the prophecy predict that. You know, the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus himself said, corresponded with the 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the belly of a whale. But again, there's as far as I know, no existential, unavoidable kind of reason that Jonah had to be 3 days and three nights. I mean, God could have, if he wanted to match those two events, could have made either of them or both of them a different length. So I don't know why 3 days is all important. Now the Jewish calendar, of course, had the Passover on a certain day, and then the first fruits was on the first Sunday after Passover. And Jesus was crucified at Passover, and he rose on the first Sunday after Passover, the Feast of First Fruits. And we could say, well, that's why he was in there that long. He had to come out to fulfill the Feast of First Fruits. But again, God could have, back when he ordained the Feast of First Fruits, he could put it at a different interval. He could have had it 2 days or 4 days or whatever after Passover. So I don't really know that the 3 days as a number is significant. It certainly did correspond with certain other things that were in the Old Testament, like the time that Jonah was in the belly of the whale and the distance between Passover and, in this case, the first Sunday after Passover. But I don't really know if, you know, all of that was dictated by some larger plan that the 3 days was the number of days it had to be. I can't think of anything.
Okay. Thank you very much. God bless.
Okay. Thank you very much, too. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is, it looks like it's Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Is that right? Okay. Welcome, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I've been thinking about 1 John 2:2 for quite a while, where it talks about Jesus being the propitiation for the sin of all mankind for all time.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have it in front of me, but is that word for word? Is that, because I mean that would mean that he was the payment that was required for our sin to God the Father.
Right.
And my younger brother has been arguing with me about this for quite some time, and I've been trying to straighten him out on it. He has a hard time visualizing why God would require a payment for something, like somebody would pay God off. Who do you think you are? You can pay God off, or why would God even require a payment?
And God did not receive a payment. God made the payment.
Right. Through Christ.
Okay. Right. So God didn't get paid off. God didn't require being paid off. There was an imbalance in the books of justice. And God cannot simply sacrifice justice. Justice is his character. I think an awful lot of people don't realize how important justice is in the whole scheme of things and God's priorities, because it's one of his leading character traits is he's a just God. So justice, there was an imbalance. There was an inequity, and something had to be done to balance it. So God made the payment. He didn't require us to. He made the payment to redress that. So, I mean, when people say, why did God require to be paid before he forgave people? Well, I don't know what religion teaches that, you know. God didn't require
anything. Something that he brings from his own mind, I'm sure. Steve.
Yeah.
But as far as that goes, too, once we receive the gospel, once we receive Christ by hearing the gospel, because this is something that I've been really working on lately, trying to get out and reach as many people as possible. It just seems like to me that we're probably in the last days. It'd be surprising if we weren't. And if Christ is getting ready to come back sometime in the next, you know, say in our lifetime, wouldn't it be wise, you know, Proverbs says he that wins souls is wise. So it's kind of been something that has come up for me lately. I'm older now. I'm kind of semi-retired, and so I spend a lot more time in the Word and listening to radio teachers and just studying the Bible. And I really feel like it's so important, even though we have a lot of eschatologists.
So let me ask you this, since my lines are full. How can I help you?
Well, was the gospel, when it says that he paid for our sins like that, and did that just, because it kind of shocked me as of late, even though I had heard it for years, I wasn't sure that was the one thing that could, you know, would guarantee a person salvation, and you'd never lose your salvation, because you're either forgiven of all your sins from previous, present, and future, or you're not.
So well, I don't see that implication in it. Our salvation is based on a relationship with God, which is a mutual, loving, and trusting relationship. There was this issue of sin that needed to be resolved, and it was by Jesus' death. But having resolved that issue hasn't brought everybody into a relationship with God, as you can tell. Not everyone wants a relationship with God. God has removed the barriers from his side, and it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. So God, in Christ, reconciled the world to himself as far as he's concerned. He's removed all the offense from his side. But if people don't want him, there's no life outside of him. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 5, this is the message, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's one thing to say that, you know, the barrier has now been removed. It's another thing to say that people are going to take advantage of it. It's as if the president would issue a general pardon, that everybody on death row is now free to go. But there's a bunch of Trump haters, let us say, on death row who say, I'm not going to give him the satisfaction of deciding whether I go free or not. There are people who just want to, who don't like Trump, and they don't want I don't want his pardon. I don't want any handouts from him. You know, I mean, there are people who hate the benefactor and will not receive the gift. And we see that's true. I mean, a lot of people just don't want God. They don't want salvation on his terms. And what are his terms? They have to become in relationship with him. They have to have a submitted, trusting, loving relationship to him. That's the terms. And everyone's welcome to do it. And the fact that millions and millions and millions of people do it, including children and women and men of all intelligent levels, of all races. I mean, it's obviously something anyone can do. The only thing that would prevent someone from doing it is not wanting to. And that's something that God can't change on their part. You know, if they don't want him, he can't make them want him. Just like if you want to marry a certain girl and nothing you do seems to win her over because she just doesn't like him. She wants somebody else, not you. Well, then you can't do much about that, unfortunately. All right, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. We talked a while back, and I think you said something about how Luther, his thesis that he nailed to the church door was entirely about indulgences.
Yeah, he had 95 objections to indulgences, yeah.
Okay, I've heard Catholics defend that, saying that there was only really one rogue priest who did that, who was selling indulgences.
Yeah. The whole church was selling indulgences. I mean, Tetzel was a priest who came to Wittenberg, where Luther was, and he was a marketing guy. He trying to sell indulgences. He was saying, you know, as soon as the coin, you know, is put in the box, you know, a soul is released from purgatory. And Luther thought it was an abomination, selling escape from purgatory. I don't know if Luther even still believed in purgatory at that time. He did earlier, but I don't know if he'd given up his view. But he, whether he believed in purgatory or not, he still thought it was terrible that you're trying to sell people escape from purgatory. And so he had this big conflict with this particular priest. But the priest was representing the Pope, and the popes had people all over the continent selling indulgences. So selling indulgences was a normative practice at that time for the Catholic Church.
So it was widespread throughout the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break, obviously, and we have another half hour ahead. If you're waiting to be on the program, you'll get on in the next half hour if you stay. And we'll take more calls, too. That is, there's some lines open at the moment. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path has lots of resources, and they're all free. Go there. Check it out. They're worth something. But you can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour's broadcast.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in with about the Bible or Christianity or a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. The lines have filled up, but there will be lines opening up in the next few minutes, I can be sure. So take this number down, 844-484-5737. By the way, if you don't have our mobile app on your phone, well, you're missing out. It's free. And if you download it from your app store or from Google Play onto your device, it's thenarrowpath.com app. You'll find that you can listen to the show from the app. You can even call from the app. There's actually a call the show button. You push it and it'll get you in line here. You can listen to all the lectures from the website there. You've basically got access to our web resources and the radio show and archives of past radio shows, all there at thenarrowpath.com app or on your computer, the website either. They're both the same, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones now, and it looks like who's been there the longest is Ron from Oakley, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Yes.
Yes.
Yesterday, they were talking about the last meal, and you said that there was alcohol served in the last meal. Am I correct?
Absolutely, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, well, I argue that Jesus said, I will drink the fruit of the vine. Now, the fruit of the vine is not fermented.
Why do you say that?
Because he said, I'll drink the fruit of the vine.
Yeah, wine is fermented, and it's the fruit of the vine.
Wait a minute now. When grapes are fermented, it changes their structure.
Sure.
Okay, so he said the fruit of the vine. Not
let me tell you something.
Fermented.
Before wine ferments, if you crush grapes into liquid, you've changed their structure. They were once pieces of fruit, and now they're liquid. And so, I mean, changing structure doesn't change it from being fruit of the vine. And when it goes through the natural process of fermentation, which all fruit does, I mean, not just grapes, all fruit ferments if it's left unrefrigerated and so forth, and they didn't have refrigeration then. And it begins fermenting really right away. Yep. They put it in wineskins. Go ahead.
Okay, I get what your argument is. Now, can you imagine this intoxicant being drank in the millennial age when you have a bunch of saints that are drunk on fermented wine?
Why would they be drunk? So,
because according to you, it would ferment. It would turn from a fruit into alcohol.
Right. So what you're saying is if you drink wine, if you drink anything that has alcohol in it, you're going to be drunk. Is that what you're saying?
I would be drunk if I drank it.
Okay, well, I wouldn't.
I wouldn't.
I don't get drunk, and okay. I do occasionally. I'll occasionally drink a glass of wine. I don't like wine very much, but if I'm served it, I'll drink it, but I don't get drunk. I don't see any connection logically that if there's wine, people will get drunk. Some will if they're sinners, because drunkenness is a sin. But drinking wine's not a sin. Jesus drank wine. And, in fact, they drank it at communion. They drank it at communion in the Bible.
Okay. I made my point. That's all. And the other thing, two other things, is you preach free will. Man does not have free will. And the other thing is Jesus did not preach Christianity. He preached the Torah and the Kingdom of Heaven message.
Well, you certainly have a lot of strange ideas, but you're welcome to have them because nobody's required to believe what I believe. I don't believe like you do about those things. All right, we're going to talk to Joy from Desert Hot Springs, California. Joy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought we had you on there. Joy? I'm not getting Joy here. Okay, I don't know what to do. Okay. Our problem is the phone system at the radio station seems to have frozen up. Maybe it's just for a second. It looks like the phone line's coming through. Let me, what should I do? If the phones aren't working, let me see if I can take another call. Joy, I'm going to hang up, not because it's your fault. Give me a call back, and maybe we'll see if it works. Let me see if Jeffrey from Baltimore, Maryland, if his phone is working. Hello, Jeffrey, are you there?
Yes, I am. Okay. How are you?
Oh, okay, that line's working. I'm fine. Thank you. Joy, please call back. Okay, Jeffrey, what can we do for you?
Okay, got a question about the Old Testament. So I was reading through 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 3, and it's making God sound pretty bad. And I know that God is good all the time, but the verse says, "You must completely destroy the Amalekites." This is when Samuel was giving King Saul the instructions to destroy the Amalekites.
Uh-huh.
And he was telling him, you don't let anything live. You must kill all the men and women and all their children and little babies. Now, I know God is good all the time, but this in this particular passage, he doesn't sound too good. And then in the very next chapter, it talks about an evil spirit from the Lord. So how do you reconcile some of these Old Testament verses? Why is God ordering Saul to take the Israelites and kill the women and children and little babies? Number one, why isn't God just doing that himself? And number two, if he's ordering Saul to do it, is it really fair to say he's good all the time? That doesn't sound too good. How do you reconcile that?
Well, you raise a good point. You said, why didn't God just do it himself? Let me ask you this. You think if God did do it himself, if God just wiped out men, women, and children and donkeys and so forth, just unilaterally without using the Israelites, would you still think he was bad, or would that be okay?
Well, I don't think he's bad.
No, but would that sound bad? Would it sound bad?
But
I'm wondering because
it would sound bad, but perhaps not as bad.
Right, but it wouldn't sound probably as bad as, say, the flood, which wiped out the whole human population, men, women, and children, and animals, and so forth, except for a few people on the ark, right? It wouldn't be as bad as that.
I guess, really, you know what's really making it sound bad is when he starts, when he's saying, include the little incense.
Yeah.
I mean, they don't seem to be guilty of much.
You know, no, they're not guilty of anything, and therefore, if people die innocent, what happens to them? They go to be with the Lord.
And they go to heaven, yeah.
Yeah, if I was born an Amalekite baby, I'd much rather go to heaven than be grown up in that pagan, atrocious, barbaric.
Well, could he not have simply said, rescue the little babies and bring them into the fold?
Well, he could have done that for the Amalekite babies and the Canaanite babies, but, because he had them kill the Canaanite babies too. But if he did, then Israel would be transformed into a huge Canaanite and Amalekite nursery, which isn't exactly the plan that God had for Israel. Likewise, I mean, when God was sending fire on Sodom and Gomorrah and wiping out men, women, and children, everybody, he could have said, Abraham, go in there and rescue all the babies because I'm going to wipe out all their parents. But I don't think it's the duty of God's people to go and raise all the babies for all the wicked who die. If God takes the babies out, he takes them to heaven. And by the way, everybody dies. A person who dies in infancy, in some respects, is better off than a wicked man who dies as an adult. And if those babies had grown up to be adults, they might very well have become wicked like their parents and their, you know, it was a wicked, terrible, barbaric society. The children were taken while they were still innocent, which was to their advantage. As far as taking out men and women, sometimes they say, well, women are non-combatants. This was not a combat situation as far as God was concerned. This was a judgment situation. Just like when he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven, or the whole world with the flood, or in this case, the Amalekites with the swords of the Israelites. Now, what makes it difficult, for me too, is that if I was an Israelite, I'd have a real hard time carrying out those orders. Because, frankly, I'd have a hard time killing anybody, even a very wicked man, much less a woman, much less a child. I mean, it'd be very hard for me. Apparently, it wasn't hard for the Israelites. We have to remember, we're talking about people whose sensitivities were far from Christian. I mean, we live in a civilized time where Christianity has civilized everybody. Even the atheists have been civilized by Christianity's presence. And, you know, we're at the end of 2,000 years of that kind of sensitizing. Throughout history, before Christianity came, people were barbaric a lot more. And, so I don't know if it was such a crisis for an Israelite to kill a whole family of their enemies under orders from God than it would be for me. I'd have a real hard time doing it. For one thing, I'd be disobeying Jesus because Jesus wouldn't allow that. But in those days, I mean, in all days, God judges people. And in all ages, all generations die. So God is the one who has every right to decide in his purposes for humanity when I should die, when my children should die, when my wife should die, when my parents should die, when anyone should die. We're all going to die. And frankly, there's no day better than another. You know, if I live to be 97 and then I die, if I'm in good health and happy and so forth, hopefully there will be people who are sad to see me go. Or if I die today, there will be some people who will be sad to see me go. But you're always if you're someone that people are going to be sad to see go, well, there's going to be people sad to see you go, no matter when you die. There's no day better than another. But there may be in God's sight. In God's sight, he has a time, I think, for everyone. And also a way. You know, I could die from a violent criminal breaking into my house and killing me in my sleep. That could happen. Or I could get in an automobile accident. Or I could get COVID-19. Or I could get cancer. Or I could, I could be in the wrong place at the wrong time. When a drug deal's going on, I have a friend, a Christian woman, was shot because she was in a parking garage getting into her car, and there was a drug deal going bad, and two guys were shooting at each other, and she caught a bullet in her head. She died.
She was a bystander.
Yeah. I could die that way too. Anyone could die anyway. So we have to ask ourselves, not is it okay for people to die, but are they okay with God when they die? That's the issue, and little children are. The women and men,
okay,
they were wicked.
Do you agree with the statement that God is good all the time?
Of course, that's, you know,
is it more accurate to say that God is holy?
Well, the Bible, I mean, the Bible doesn't have the expression God is good all the time. That's kind of a kitschy kind of a saying that Christians are saying these days. They didn't say it when I was younger, but it's kind of a fad to say it now. The Bible says that God is just, and there's no injustice in him. He's faithful. There's no unfaithfulness in him. He's righteous. He's merciful. He's all those things, and he's all those things all the time because he doesn't change. And so there is, of course, in his administration of history and of the world, times when it's time for him to say, okay, I've been merciful long enough. It's time for you to go, you know. Other times he says, I'm going to give you a little more time. Like the Canaanites, they were wicked in the time of Abraham. But God said, you know, I'm going to give them a few hundred years more because their iniquity isn't quite beyond the point that I can tolerate it anymore. You know, I'm going to give them 400 more years to repent. Now, God can do that. But at 400 years later, he said, "Dad, they didn't get any better. I'm done with them. You know, they've had a chance. I'm going to have to take them out because they are like a cancer on the face of the earth of humanity." So, I mean, God, the Christian is the person who sees God as the one unchanging reality that's always right. God doesn't make any mistakes. God doesn't lie. He never commits any injustice. You know, he doesn't make a calculated error. So God is always right. And that's, I mean, it's good. It's good that there's somebody who's always right, because otherwise everyone would sometimes be wrong and you'd never know who to trust. So God is the one who's always right. And he does things that we might say, wow, you know, that seems a little severe. But we don't know how long he's been putting up with these people before he says, okay, that's enough. I've given you this much time. You haven't gotten any better.
Okay. Okay, my final thing, the evil spirit from the Lord. Was that really an evil spirit, or was that a satanic spirit? Or does God sometimes make deals with the devil? Was he sending the devil? How would you quickly reconcile that? Can anything evil come from God?
Well, the Bible indicates that everything is subject to God. The devil is subject to God. The demons are subject to him. I mean, that's even something that's stated about Jesus. The demons are subject. Even the disciples came back, the 70 came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, the demons are subject to God. Satan is subject to God. Now, we have a story in 1 Kings 22 of a vision that a prophet named Micaiah had. And in the vision, God was asking the heavenly hosts, who will go and cause King Ahab to and cause him to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You know, because it was time for Ahab to die.
I know that story, yes.
And remember, a spirit came up and said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, okay, go do that. Go do that. And now this lying spirit had to be a demonic spirit. But God, the spirit wanted to do this, but had to get God's permission. Just like Satan wanted to afflict Job, but he had to get God's permission. You know, if God put a hedge around Job until this particular story that begins to be told in Job chapter 1, which means the devil couldn't get at Job. And I don't think that lying spirit could go deceive Ahab without God's permission. And so I think that whenever an evil spirit
came, lying spirit was actually a demon that would, do demons actually volunteer for missions that God, if God is recruiting for anyone? Actually, I never thought about this. I mean, could a demon volunteer? If it's something that falls within their mission and vision, and well, hey, you need someone to lie. Hey, I do that all the time. I'll do it.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think they're saying, hey, I'd like to serve God's purposes here. I think the demons are just malicious. I think the demons would like to do harm all the time, but they can't. They don't always have leave to do it. They have to get permission.
Okay.
Remember when Jesus was dealing with the legion of demons? They said, "Don't send us out of the country." Don't send us to the pit. You know, basically, they had to get Jesus' permission to go somewhere. Let us go into the herd of swine. He said, okay, go. You know, it's like the demons, they're not their own boss. And even the devil's not his own boss. God is sovereign over the universe. So the devil has to get permission. The demons have to get permission. So I think what we have here is demons have been no doubt desiring to afflict Saul and many other of God's people. But God prevented them. Except in cases where he wanted to judge the person, he let them come in. He let them do it.
So basically, if God has a temporary contract that he needs to be filled. It's a contract for hire. He'll hire anyone who's qualified to do it. It does not have to be an angel.
Right. Well, apparently.
Is that one way to look at it? I mean.
Yeah, you know, apparently, because an evil spirit is not an angel. I mean, it might be a fallen angel.
Right.
It's not an angel. Yeah.
Anyone who's good at lying. Okay, well, here's a demon who is qualified to make someone lie.
Yeah, there's actually several places.
There's
several places in the Bible where God sent evil spirits against people, but Saul's the most famous case. Abimelech, the son of Gideon, is another case in the book of Judges where God put an evil spirit between him and the people of Shechem who had formerly been his comrades. It's interesting to, you have to really, I think a lot of people mistakenly think it's almost like a Zoroastrian dualism where there's two gods. One is evil, one's good, and they're kind of just fighting it out, and it's not clear who's going to win. And the devil's sort of like the equal opposite of God, and that's, you know, he's the enemy. Well, he is our enemy. He might even be God's enemy, but he's subject to God. He's not equal to God. You know, he's a created being. God is not. God is all-powerful. The devil's not all-powerful. So, I mean, the devil still is subject to God. God could put him in the lake of fire today if he wanted to, or yesterday, or 1,000 years ago. The devil exists because God lets him, and because God has use for him. And we see, when God wants to judge Ahab, he's got use for this evil spirit to go and lead, you know, Ahab to his own destruction. That's, you know, if God has use for them, he'll give them leave. If he doesn't, he stops them.
Okay.
And, yeah.
All right. Okay, well, thank you much. I listen to your ministry a lot. You have very insightful and intelligent answers, and it is a blessing.
Well, thank you, Jeffrey. It's good to hear from you. Good to hear from Maryland.
Okay.
God bless you.
Okay.
Bye.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, I guess Joy didn't call back. Joy was the one whose phone line got frozen and we lost her. I'm sorry, Joy. If you want to call back, we would love to take your call. We're going to talk next to Lisa from Vancouver, British Columbia. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I have a question about, there's wording in the Bible using the word seer and quench. And I'm wondering if you could mention the scriptures. Like I've found 1 Timothy 4:2 and maybe perhaps
seared.
Isaiah 63:10, but are there any others, and could you kind of explain who exactly does this pertain to? Who is it? Who are these? Who would these people be? Could they be believers? And if they are, what kind of situation would that be for people that are in that situation?
Yeah, I don't think the people are I don't think they're any longer believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says that they...
Verse 2?
Yeah, where they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word seared means cauterized. You know the meaning of cauterized, I suppose.
Yeah.
Okay, so you take a hot iron. What you do, when people have a very severe wound, and, you know, they couldn't stitch it up in those days or whatever, and you wanted to stop the bleeding or whatever, you just take a red-hot poker and lay it on there. And it causes instant scar tissue. It just sears the wound. Of course, it's going to be insensitive after that. It destroys the nerve endings and so forth. So you've got, if somebody has been cauterized, it means they've become insensitive there. I mean, it's something that the nerves aren't going to send signals anymore. So to say that they've got their conscience seared, or the conscience cauterized, means that their conscience doesn't send signals anymore. You know, God made us all with an innate sense of good and evil. And when we do wrong, we feel badly about it. And that's a good thing. A good thing for us to feel bad. Otherwise, we wouldn't know we're doing the wrong thing. It's sort of like physical touch. If you put your hand on a hot stove, it's a good thing that you burned yourself. That's a good thing you felt that, because you pulled your hand away. If you didn't feel it, it just cooked there, you know, and you'd never know the difference. So having a sense of good and evil is very important, because if you didn't have a conscience, or didn't have your conscience sending you signals, you'd just destroy yourself with evil behavior. And so these people have done that. What's happened is they've violated their conscience so much that it's like it's gotten seared or cauterized, and they don't feel, they're like what we call sociopaths. They don't feel right and wrong anymore. Now, the conscience, by the way, when it afflicts us, when we know we did something wrong and our conscience is telling us so, the only way to keep from numbing it is to respond to it and to repent. But when people are, their consciences keep telling them they're doing the wrong thing, but they don't repent, it gets less and less sensitive. It's like holding your hand on the fire until your nerves are all burned out. So the conscience of these people are, they're not, they may have formerly been Christians, but they're certainly not at this point. They are people who don't have any sense of good and evil. Now, the word quench is the ordinary word for putting out a fire. Like if you throw water on your campfire, you quenched it. If you snuff a candle, you've quenched it. And so quench is just the term for putting out a fire. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we should not quench the Spirit. And he's using a metaphor there, that the Spirit's fire within us should not be allowed to be put out. I think he's saying we shouldn't cease to be zealous in the Spirit, that the Spirit's fire should be continually encouraged in us rather than put out.
Sorry, which verse are you referring to there?
I'm talking about Ephesians 4. I have to turn there to let you know what verse it is. Around verse, okay. What is around 40, around verse 30 or something like that. Let's see here. Let's see here. Do not quench. Yeah, I'm not seeing it here right off the top of my head. Do not grieve the Spirit. Oh, you know what? It's not there. It says don't grieve the Spirit. It's in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians says don't quench the Spirit. That's it. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Or 5:19.
Okay.
5:19. 1 okay. Thessalonians 5:19. And so quench means to put a fire out. Now, by the way, the word quench is used a lot in the Old Testament about the fire that cannot be quenched, which is usually a reference to God's wrath. No one can put it out.
Right.
No one can resist it. If God's sending his judgment, no one's going to be able to make it stop, you know. But, that's what those words mean. You did say seared and quenched are the two words you were wondering about, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
So basically you're saying then with the quench one from 1 Thessalonians 5:19, so God's encouraging us obviously not to quench the Spirit in us, to keep it continually kind of burning or...
Keep the fire burning,
going forward?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Was there anything else that came to your mind, or was that pretty much what you wanted
to say? Well, what other references did you have? I mean, you asked the meaning of the words, and I told you.
I have Isaiah 63:10, but I don't know if that really doesn't have quite the wording, but...
Well, what does it say there? I don't have it in front of me. I can turn there.
I'll flip to it here.
Okay, I may get there sooner.
So,
okay, 63:10, it says, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. That's sort of like the term that's found in Ephesians 4 that I was referring to. They grieved the Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy. Yeah, I don't see the word quenched there, but the word grieved is there.
Yeah.
So it's the same as what Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But that's
so the they that is referred to would be?
They were Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's talking about
something,
Israel.
Something, I guess, that happened again and again, I suppose.
Right. Well, they brought grief to God. That's basically what it means. To grieve obviously means to bring grief. So it's saying that, they were people that God had done so many good things for, but all they did was bring him grief. That's what it said to do. And Paul tells us not to bring him grief. Anyway, hope that helps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour. And you can hear us on our website or on our mobile app also, which is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can do that there. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.